Well, let's turn to 1 Kings this evening. You remember Solomon gathers together with the people. He's finally finished building the temple, and so he's got the construction of the temple is done, and then he gets into this really involved time of prayer. And then a time of blessing, and you remember he was standing, you know, with the people, just expressing his heart, really to the Lord. And then eventually you find him as he just ends up on his knees, and he's got his hands up, and he's just worshiping and praying, and all the people are observing this. Now, this is not necessarily a cultural thing. It's not as far as most of the time they would stand to pray. It wasn't something that they did like that, but it was something that we see him kneeling there praying. And this is actually the first mention that we find in the Bible of that type of kneeling to pray like that. And so it's kind of interesting whenever you come, some of you studied the word a little bit, there's a thing of the rite of first mention. And whenever you find something first mentioned, it's always good to kind of really look at the context of that, and what was going on, and what was happening, because it gives you some insight to the heart of God, because we're going to find that said from time to time. Now, though we all know that that doesn't necessarily make it any more spiritual, okay? So being on our knees to pray isn't necessarily make us more spiritual or less spiritual. God looks at the heart and knows our heart when we're praying and talking with the Lord. That's clear. I'm fully understand that, and I support that and agree with that. I also know, though, that there are times when if I find myself, really desperate and really concerned about something, really gripped by something, I would often drop to my knees to pray. And so it does somewhat display sometimes the level of urgency we might be experiencing. I think we would all agree with that. And I think there's a concept in that it's certainly a posture that we would take to really, be appealing to God, pouring out our hearts and appealing to the Lord for a need or a concern, whether it's intercessory, whether we're interceding, on someone else's behalf, or this is our own depth of concern. But we see Solomon in that mode, and then we also then find him as he kind of concludes that part, as he finished praying and bringing the supplications of verse 54 to the Lord, that he arose, and this is out of chapter 8. Verse 54, I'm just kind of getting ourselves, we're going to catch up to chapter 9 in just a minute, but chapter 8 of 1 Kings, verse 54, he's offering the supplications to the Lord in the middle of verse 54, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, and then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised." And I love this, that he goes back, that this is the fulfillment of God's word. He's going back and making that clear, that this is something that God started, that this is something God instituted, and that God is fulfilling those things as he has promised. And there has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. And may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. So he is now proclaiming, so he's kind of interceded and prayed this prayer, and he kind of made this kind of dedication prayer type thing in his expression, on behalf of himself and the people, and he's just really pouring his heart out to the Lord. Now, you got to remember, he's king, so you can imagine that's going to have an impact on the people, as the king is, bowing down himself before the Lord and expressing his heart to the Lord. And again, I think this is important, you know, husbands and wives. This is important, you know, parents. This is important, you know, that people see us being able to humble ourselves before the Lord and to make requests of the Lord. Because really, ultimately, the people have more respect for him in that he humbled himself before the Lord. You know, they have more respect for that than if he tried to show himself as, we don't need that. We don't need God. We can do this ourselves, you know, which is sometimes the expression of our natural propensity as human beings. But I think it's just great as he's really got his heart set at this point in time, really on the things of God. And ultimately, this prayer of blessing, which again, now this prayer and then the blessing, it kind of leads us to a question, you know, well, I thought the Levites, you know, the priestly order were the guys that were supposed to be doing all this kind of stuff. They were the guys that were supposed to be kind of the in-between, you know, yes, on certain levels, as far as the offering up, you know, of specifically preparing the sacrifice and doing the sacrifices. When it says that Solomon brought the sacrifices to the Lord, he brought them to the priests and stuff, and they would prepare and then offer the sacrifice up. He's offering it in the sense of he's bringing his cattle or his sheep or whatever it might be. He's bringing those, but they're doing that. But what's interesting here is we see that he's doing what he is able to do, and that is pray and intercede on, you know, he prays for himself and intercedes on behalf of the people. This is something we can do. This is the point I'm making. It's an action point, a thought that we know, hey, we can pray, we can intercede. These are things all of us can be a part of. And that then also we see him blessing the people. And we can be that way too in being connected with people and offering up blessing. This is 1 Kings. We're going to pick it up in verse 62 of chapter 8 as we're heading into chapter 9, kind of recapping a few things. And then ultimately in verse 60, you see of chapter 8 that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. I mean, that's ultimately really the desired result of each one of our lives, that people would see God activated in you, God activated in me, even in difficult seasons and difficult times in our lives, that people would see us making this connection and having a dependency on the Lord, that then they would be drawn into that kind of a desired relationship with God. And I really believe that to be true. I know that to be true. That it's not just, and I think, again, this gets into a touchy spot sometimes, because I think oftentimes as Christians, it's easy for us to want to project that everything's great, everything's good, everything's fine. No, I've got God, so I don't have these kind of problems, or this doesn't happen, or that doesn't happen, or I never swear, I never, you know, cut somebody off on the interstate. I never do those things, you know. And I mean, we all smile because we know we're guilty of all of the above, probably. But that, you know, the reality of our own, all of us, we all are who we are, and we aren't perfect people in that sense. But the idea is are we willing to humble ourselves before the Lord? Do people see humility? Is that transparent in our lives? Are we dependent on God? Are we expressing that? And then are we honest? I've found so often there is so much more opportunity, not only in the time when we're living out God blessing our lives, but also when we're in the midst of difficulty and despair and struggle, that when people see you depending on God in the midst of that, sometimes what you can think is the most horrible time in your life, people can be drawn into the Lord through observing you working through that difficult season. Isn't that funny? I mean, it's just the reverse of what we try and portray oftentimes. And I think it's a trickery of the Satan to get us to kind of be fake in a sense, you know, and try and act like we don't have those struggles. We do, because we're Christians. We don't have those problems. You know, that's not, you know, we're not struggling in our communication in our marriage. We don't have this problem or that problem or this. You know, no, that's not true. We have struggles. We have difficulties, but we have hope. And we have a source for help, and we have encouragement from the Lord. We have this relationship ongoing with God that helps to sustain us. And so I think it's important for us to be real. And I see Solomon doing that at this point in time. He offers up these sacrifices in verse 62 on down, and it kind of goes into the extent of the offerings and the sacrifices and the way he offered this. And in verse 66, on the eighth day, he sent the people away and blessed the king, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. And so all that they've observed, how God's, you know, will was fulfilled through Solomon, you know, God's will in David's life was fulfilled through Solomon, his son, and how they'd built the temple and they dedicated the temple, and God met with them in that day. And, you know, I think this is important. You know, when we really meet with God, when we get together like this and we meet with God, we really can go away, you know, joyful. We can and be so encouraged knowing that, man, we've connected with the Lord, and the Lord has ministered to our hearts and spoken to the needs in our lives. Now we pick it up in chapter 9, in verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desires which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Now, you remember when he appeared to him at Gibeon, and he said, you know, what is it that you want me to do for you, Solomon? You know, what do you want me to do for you? And, you know, he just asked, man, I want wisdom. You remember? He goes, I want wisdom. I want to be able to, you know, in the right sense of the word, govern your people, Lord, in wisely and effectively. I want to do this right before you. And I need wisdom to do that. I'm not able to do that just on my own. So I need that guidance and the direction. And this is what happened at Gibeon that first time that he met with him. And the Lord really honored that his desire was to do right by the Lord and by the people of God. And that God not only gave him wisdom, but God said, I'm going to bless you beyond, you know, anybody else on the face of this earth, Solomon. I'm going to bless you with and not only the wisdom, but all of the wealth and all of these different things that God poured out on his life. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication. And this was out of chapter 8. He goes, I've heard all of that and that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So God's eyes, he's always watching over that site. Isn't that crazy? It's a wild thought. In Israel, he's always watching over the Temple Mount. He's perpetually, you know. What a grand concept that is. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So, some people get, okay, and this is interesting because it's an interesting contrast, because on Sunday mornings, right, we're teaching about God's grace, you know, and his unmerited love and favor for us. And it's good, this is good for us. It's a good spiritual exercise for us to work through. As you go through that, and this is the same God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not two different gods. It's the same God, same heart for people, same everything. There's an Old Testament way in which they were to worship God. God had a prescribed format of worship and the way he desired to be worshiped. And you remember that was through the sacrifice and through these things. But it was all a foreshadowing, as we learned in Hebrews. It's a foreshadowing. It's to show us God's heart and his righteous requirement. And the way to fulfill that righteous requirement was by the sacrifice, remember, of the innocent. And that would be the little lamb or the sacrifice animal that is brought of the innocent. And you remember, we went through, I mean, it was actually to the point of, you know, the transfer and the laying your hand, that they were to lay their hands on and transfer the sin. And then there was the scapegoat and the one that got killed and the blood got sprinkled. You know, all of the different things, that all connected. But it all was pointing ultimately to this centric theme of the person of Jesus Christ being that total fulfillment. So same God, Old Testament, New Testament. One's a foreshadowing to show the people the righteous requirement that needed to be fulfilled so that they could have relationship with God, and that it came at a cost. There was a price to that, and you and I can't pay that price. The sacrifice of animals does not suffice on into eternity in that sense. There had to be something more, and that was the perfect lamb, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, he goes ahead and he takes our sin upon himself and does the work on the cross for us, which we could never do for ourselves. And we rejoice. I mean, this is a great, great, great thing. Here we see, though, some conditional aspect to the relationship. So that leads us to an interesting thought. Now, so does God deal with us conditionally to some extent today? Is that possible? Well, I don't know how we could... God's love for you is constant, and his love is a perfect love for you and I. But there's obviously consequence to our choices and our decision, our obedience or our lack of obedience, right? There's going to be, we're subject to the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. It's in motion. So the question that's begged out of this is that, well, is God saying that it's an if you, then I will, or is it just grace? Well, I think it's if you, I will, and grace. I mean, I don't know how you can escape that. I mean, people want to argue these points, and they want to, you know, stick their flag in and demand it be only this one way. Hey, we're talking about an infinite God dealing with a finite people. You know, our ability to comprehend fully the context of that, but we can't separate and compartmentalize it. Oh, well, that's only the way God dealt with people then. No, wait a minute. Brothers and sisters, wait a minute. I've read through Acts. We've traveled through Acts together. What about Ananias and Sapphira? If you will, then I will. You know what I mean? It was in motion, wasn't it? Now, is God necessarily thank God, that he's not just because someone fabricates something? That's a lie. That's a polite way of saying lie. Someone lies about something or fabricates something. One's more PC, I guess, than the other. I'm not sure. But either way, if someone lies about something, you know, we don't see people today just being instantly struck dead, nor did we see that repetitively through the New Testament. But we did see one incident again. A precedent was being set that God was making it clear from the get-go that the church is not to be a place of hypocrisy in that sense. God knows we're all hypocrites, okay? But it's not to be a place where we're playing the hypocrite, where we're handling our lives in that way and practicing. That was they contemplated that. They planned together as husband and wife to plot to do this thing and say that they were being more spiritual. Oh, we're giving it all to God and, you know, all this stuff. And yet, you know, that really wasn't what they're doing. And they got struck dead, both of them. Now, she could have said, well, it was this, look at the marks on the ground. You know, it was his stupid idea, you know. Well, but the reality is that may be true, but why'd you go along with it then? Why did you say it was a stupid idea and tell them you're not going to be a part of it then, you know? You see what I'm saying? So everybody, they were in collusion is the point. And they went at that situation together. My point is that's a New Testament thing of God's said something and out of they were disobedient, right? And they suffered the consequence for that. I'm just thankful God's not doing that all the time today. So as you read this, he says, if you will walk before me, and he's clear about that, and he says, I will follow this all the way through. But then he says in verse 6, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me. So this is interesting. This qualifies for us something that we read about David. Because when we read about David, it says here that, now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, well, we know he lied. We know he certainly wasn't always the most integrous fellow. He murdered his buddy, you know. He murdered one of his soldiers, you know. He certainly wasn't a perfect person in that sense. But this is the thing. This is the qualifying thing in this matter with the Lord. He says, but if you or your sons, in verse 6, at all turn from following me, David never turned from following the Lord. And do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you. And look at this next qualifying thing. But go and serve other gods and worship them. See, David never allowed that to go on. that false worship. So, and remember, we've talked about David being a man after God's own heart. His pursuit was after the heart of the Lord. And I think that's important for us to note. So we don't want to elevate some of these people. Aren't you thankful that the Holy Spirit is really the author of the word, because it really tells us the whole story, you know, and it doesn't, you know, make it more than what it is. It just tells the whole story, you know. Hey, he failed at this, and he failed. I mean, look at Abraham, the father of our faith. And he had lapses from time to time, a complete lapse of faith. I mean, you study through when the Lord told him to go and to do this, to leave Ur of the Chaldees, you know, to depart from there. He only went a little distance. He never went on into the, it took years. He was trying to deal with his dad and all these other things. So it took time sometimes. You know, God was doing a work in his life and through his life. But now, so that's the Old Testament word picture we have of the reality of the character that we would identify. What I love when we read about that same character in Hebrews, in the hall of faith, you know, when we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and 13 and so on, we read those chapters and then we see who they are and whatever chapters it was. That might have been a mistake. But the chapters in Hebrews, when you read those and you find the places that there's no recounting. If you go into Romans, there's no recounting of their failures. It's looked at all now in the light of God's grace and his forgiveness and in the person in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's interesting. That helps me. Because on this side of eternity, I'm going to fail and so are you. We're going to fail. The important thing is to fail forward like the patriarchs did in following after the Lord. Fail forward, fall forward. Fail if you do, we will, and it's going to happen. We're going to read about this in just a minute. It does transpire, but it's so important that you fall into the arms of the Lord and trust God and let God pick you back up and move and keep following the Lord. Just confess, repent, and move on. Just move on. Don't pitch a tent there. There's no point in hanging out in that place. Just keep moving with God. Let God wash and cleanse your heart. Take the licking and move on. You know, the issues that arise and all. You just move through it. You know, let God and pray that God will be gracious. I love the way this is laid out for us as we see it. There are things that do involve consequence. And sometimes when we're studying grace, as we have been, we look at it and we think, well, there's just no consequence. We can just live willy-nilly, you know, whatever that's like. But, you know, we just live however we want to live and do whatever we want because, you know, hey, God's just gracious. And so, but that's completely contrary to the whole point of it. Love is that higher law. And if I really love the Lord, I don't want to do and say things that are going to be hurtful to the Lord or to the Holy Spirit in that sense. I don't want to say and do things that are hurtful to the one I love and the one I have loyalty to and the one that I'm subservient to. I don't want to do things that are counterproductive to within the kingdom, you see, because that wouldn't be love then. That's not the definition of love. And so when you start looking at this, you're seeing, okay, so there are things. I think it was interesting to tie this up in Galatians when we were talking about the works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. The works, when you read through that, are not so much legislative, okay, in the sense that this is legalistically the list of do's and don'ts. No, it's more revelation. Because it's more or less, if you're functioning in any of these things, it's showing where you're at. It's revealing that you're not walking in the Spirit. You're not trusting God. It's more revelation to us as individuals than it is legislative. Does that make sense? You know, so that when you look at it in that light, it's better for us, you know, to see it so we can say, oh, well, that's just a manifestation, you know, because I'm not walking in the Spirit and I'm living this out. I'm in the flesh, obviously. And so it's more revealing to us than it is, oh my gosh, now we're struck down, or, you know, it's more just a revealing to help us. So as we see this and we move through this, we can see that there are consequences to them turning away from the Lord. Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among peoples. Ultimately, all these things transpired, by the way, grievously, you know, during the cycle of their history. And just as it said with Matthew 24, that the fig tree would spring forth and bud, and that when you see that, you know, summer is near, you know, that the Lord is coming, and it was speaking, the fig tree represents Israel, and that we see Israel showing forth and becoming a nation again. You know, these things have transpired. It also says those things, and we've seen that happen. So we're watching a lot of things transpire in our lifetimes. That was May 1948. So I will cut off Israel from the land in verse 7, which I've given them, and this house which I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now let me ask you something. When you read that, where's the indictment? Is the indictment against God? Has God failed? It lands with the fact that they forsook the Lord. So it wasn't, the indictment's not against God. They will answer because they forsook the Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Really, ultimately, God has then allowed, you know, all of this to transpire because they turned away from the Lord. Now, it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses and the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent, and the king, he basically said, man, why'd you give me this crummy area? This is just, it's just trashy. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Now, it brings up some interesting thoughts because ultimately, basically, Solomon had borrowed from him to finish and be a part of doing the work. That this is the fact that he had borrowed. And, you know, obviously, there's two things. One, that God didn't disallow or dishonor, you know, him doing that. That wasn't necessarily forbidden. That's interesting, you know, because there are times where you can get hung up on all that and that's absolutely always wrong or whatever. Well, no, not necessarily. You know, it's just a matter of determining, you know, the circumstance or the situation and what is going to be wisdom and what does the Lord have for a situation in a given time. But here, it obviously put a strain because he didn't like the payback, basically, of what was given to him. He didn't care for that. He didn't like the payback of it, and it created a strain in the relationship. So there's obviously a few lessons to be learned in some of that. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house. And he just kind of goes through and kind of talks about the construction process that went on and who was involved in several of these functions. But, hey, man, if you keep God first individually, if you keep God first in your home as a married couple, inside your home as a family, if you keep God first you know, in your church, you know, the place of worship, the place you fellowship, if you keep God first as a national entity, if you keep God first, if you allow God to have a rightful place, allow God that rightful place that he deserves, even within a national entity, God is going to bless, God is going to protect, God is going to watch out over, and God is going to do a work God is going to use. And I largely believe that that is part of what we're facing as a nation.